Well, it's good to see everybody here this evening and pray for the Lord's blessing as we meet together. Let's turn on our hymn books to hymn number 277. O Thou in whose presence my soul takes delight. This is actually taken from Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 7, the delight of the king's spouse whenever he was present. O Thou in whose presence my soul takes delight, on whom in affliction I call, my comfort by day and my song in the night, my hope, my salvation, my all. Where dost thou, dear shepherd, resort with thy sheep to feed them in pastures of love? Say, why in the valley of death should I weep, or alone in this wilderness rove? Oh, why should I wander an alien from thee, or cry in the desert for bread? Thy foes will rejoice when my sorrows they see, and smile at the tears I have shed. He looks, and 10,000s of angels rejoice, and myriads wait for his word. He speaks, and eternity filled with his voice re-echoes the praise of the Lord. Dear Shepherd, I hear and will follow thy call. I know the sweet sound of thy voice. Restore and defend me, for thou art my all, and in thee I will ever rejoice. Very sweet hymn, speaking of the comfort of the sheep with their shepherd. Let's take our Bibles and look one more time in the prophet Zechariah. We come now down to the final reading in chapter 14, and what a powerful book this has been. The Lord having raised up Zechariah after the 70 years captivity, not only to direct the rebuilding of the temple along with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, Malachi. In that era, he would have been one of the last prophets of the Old Testament period, right along with Malachi. And then there was a period of 400 years that the Lord did not raise up a prophet. They call those the intertestamental period. But still, there was a lot of history that was to unfold as far as the Jewish people were concerned. And to help us there, we not only have, as we've seen already, some extra biblical books of the Bible to help us, but here particularly the Maccabees. I don't know if you've taken the time to actually look that up. There are books out there called the Book of the Maccabees. And these were a Jewish family that rose up and fought against corruption, particularly after Alexander the Great had died, and his kingdom was divided up into four particular areas under his former generals. And so as we've been looking at here in Zechariah 14, when you go over to the book of the Maccabees, you'll see a lot that is parallel with what we read here, just like with Josephus. He wasn't a believer, a Christian. He was a Jewish historian. But when you read what he wrote, you find a lot of what he wrote was already announced here in the Old Testament. And that's what I love about going to these books like the Maccabees and Josephus. As you read them, you'll find a lot of comparisons. So here in Zechariah chapter 14, we already established that this had to do with this time period. And what's being described here is that warfare. They call this the Jewish Wars, where they were battling against a remnant of the Greek Empire. They were battling against the Roman Empire for the preservation of Jerusalem. And the Lord used all that to preserve that city until such time as Christ should come and fulfill all things, and then in 70 AD destroyed it. So here let's begin reading in Zechariah 14 and verse 12. We ended up last time with verse 11, that there would be those that would have sought the destruction of Jerusalem, and yet God purposed that they should dwell safely, that the city would be preserved. Now in verse 12 it says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem." That's so important when you see that. When we talk about warfare, it's still the Lord directing. I know people think God takes sides. No, he determines all things. He's not on one side or another. He's just directing according to his purpose. But here it says that their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. I've heard some wild interpretations that this has to do with some future nuclear war that the Lord's going to bring against the enemies of Jerusalem in some future era. That's not what this is talking about. We're in a historic context here. And so this verse here appears to have been fulfilled literally during these Maccabean wars, because throughout this war, the Maccabees, that was that family of Jews, Judas Maccabee was the leader, they had attacked many cities throughout Judea and beyond, which were largely occupied with Gentiles and what they considered to be apostate or Hellenized Jews. These were Jews that had renounced their Jewish faith and had adopted Greek culture, pretty much. And so these Maccabees, Judas Maccabee, they had a zeal for restoring, reinstating what had been fundamentally their foundation throughout the years, going all the way back to the law. These would have been the pre-Pharisee Pharisees, these Maccabees. And during these attacks, they targeted these cities throughout Judea and in the area where these Gentiles had come in under the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, but also these Hellenized Jews were living, and they literally burned people alive. And you can read about it in the first volume of the Maccabees, chapter 3, chapter 5, and the second volume. There's several volumes of Maccabees, chapter 8 and chapter 10. So when the flesh is burned, it's similar to what we read here. There's an accelerated tissue rot in the organic compounds of the human body that rapidly reduce this to just carbon-based molecules. And I believe that's what is being described here. These cities victimized by the Maccabees, populated by these Gentiles from all the nations of the earth. And that the Maccabees then had no mercy. That's showing what would become of them. But you can see, again, verse 12 says, and the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. So this was the Lord bringing his judgment to pass on these apostates and on those Gentiles that had no interest or concern at all for him as God. And then you continue to read in verses 13 and 14. This is describing the civil war that would have been taken place during the Maccabean Wars. It says there, and it shall come to pass in that day. So in what day? The same day as what is described in verse 12. That a great tumult, again, from the Lord shall be among them. That's the thing I want us to underscore. The Lord directing everything that took place. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. That's what a civil war is. They begin to turn against each other. Those that were the purest of the Jews turning against those they consider to be apostate, and vice versa. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. So here, when it's talking about the wealth, this would be the wealth from both Jews and Gentiles. And as a result of these victorious attacks on Israel and the Seleucid army, the Seleucus was one of Alexander the Great's generals. He had four of them that remained after he died, and they divided up the kingdom. Seleucus would have been over the Syrian area and Israel. But in these attacks against them and against these other Gentiles, the Maccabees collected vast amounts of plunder. And again, you can read about this in the books of the Maccabees quite a bit, in the first two books of the Maccabees. And it's interesting, the parallel, for example, in the first book of Maccabees, chapter 4 and verse 23, it reads, then Judas returned to plunder the camp. Judas would have been Judas Maccabee. He was one of the Maccabees. And they seized much gold and silver and cloth, dyed blue and sea purple, and great riches. So in Maccabees, in the first book of Maccabees, you can appreciate the exact fulfillment of verse 14, because that's what the Lord said would happen. Remember, this is all before it took place. That's why some people say, well, Zechariah was so precise, this must have been written after Zechariah. No, this was the Lord in his word prophesying exactly what would take place. And the plunder, the vast amounts of wealth from both Jews, the apostate Jews and the Gentiles, they would use for their purposes. And then in verses 15 to 19, we read here where the survivors from these various wars, and here again we have some help in the second book of Maccabees, that the Seleucid army that attacked the Jews during the Maccabean Wars was composed of all the nations. So even though he was under this one general, there were a lot of mercenaries from all the nations that were being used to fight in this battle. And that's what's described here in verses 15 down to verse 19. So shall the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, and when it says all the nations, it's talking about all those that gathered together under Seleucus, the general, to fight against Jerusalem, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king. When it's talking about all the families of the earth, it's talking about of that then earth where they had been scattered at that point. But through this warfare, Jerusalem would then again become a city of peace, as the Lord determined. And people would go up there, it says, to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. Even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So here it's talking about the survivors of this warfare that had attacked Jerusalem, that in the end they would be converted back to the cause that the Maccabees were seeking to establish, and that was to build Jerusalem back again. You remember Antiochus Epiphanes, he was one of the leaders during that time that went in and actually spilled pig's blood in the temple. And that was the factor that caused the Maccabees to go to war, because of the profaning of the temple in that time. But here specifically, it speaks of a Feast of Tabernacles. This would have been a new Feast of Tabernacles. We know there's one that was ordained under the Old Testament law. And you remember that had to do with Israel remembering how God had preserved them in the wilderness throughout all those years, have been brought out of Egypt. And it's interesting here in verse 19, it says, "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This was a newly established time of year, which occurred. Remember last time we saw the rededication of the temple. That's called in the book of the Maccabees the Feast of Tabernacles, exactly like it's written right here, where they, during this time, would actually go out and build their booths, just like their forefathers did in the wilderness. Here they did, because it was a reminder how God had preserved them during this particular era, from their captivity, being taken up into Babylon and brought back. All of this, the Lord was preserving them. But this Feast of Tabernacles also corresponded with, as we saw last time, what they call the Hanukkah. This holiday is better known today as Hanukkah. I suppose if you went down here to the Mount Zion Synagogue that's in our town here and asked them, "Do you celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles?" they would go, "Well, no," because that would mean they'd have to go out in their yards and put up little booths and things. But ask them, "Do you celebrate Hanukkah?" "Oh, yeah, Hanukkah." Well, that celebration of Hanukkah, where they kept the 8 days of the relighting of the menorah in the temple during this time, and it was also called the Feast of Tabernacles, remembering that not long before they had actually celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles according to the law. But it was a remembrance of how God had preserved them through the wilderness. So that's what they ordained, and that's what's described here, and the Lord purposed it. And that Feast of Hanukkah continues even today. They continue to remember that time where the oil didn't run out. And during 8 days, they were able to keep the menorah lit. And 2 Maccabees, the second volume of Maccabees, chapter 10 and verse 8, corresponds with what we're reading here, where they decreed that the Jews should celebrate this new Feast of Tabernacles from then on. And that's what echoes Zechariah 14, 18, and 19. We don't really need the Maccabees to prove that this took place, but it's interesting when you do a comparison, because the Bible is set in a historic context. Remember, history is God's history. And people would do well to understand the history of the Bible, the real history from creation all the way through, because it's God who is directing it all. And for that reason, this is called the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 17, when it says, "It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King and the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." This goes back to what the Lord had told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that if any did not go up to Jerusalem at the times prescribed, that God would withhold the rain. And so this is not anything new. We know that that occurred even during Elijah's days. There's different periods of time when God withheld the rain. Any that disregarded the worship of God as it was set forth here in the Old Testament. And so verses 20 and 21 to wrap up the chapter. Again, in that day, or on that day, during this particular time, shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Remember, everything about that temple, beginning with the tabernacle, but then the temple, pertained to the holiness of the Lord. So here the Lord was using this time to reestablish that temple worship, with the sacrifices properly given, with the priesthood bringing the sacrifices as they should. You say, well, why would God reestablish the worship of the temple at this time? Well, because it was to continue until Christ came. This is the temple here that would be in place 300 some years later when Christ would appear. The glory of God would appear in that temple, that is, in the person of Christ. And so on that day, it says here, upon the bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord. I like the way our translators put it, all caps, because everything about that temple had to do with God's holiness, whether people saw it or not. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Judah, shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord purposed this particular period of time, even though there was no new prophet raised up during these, what's called the intertestamental period, yet God was very much at work preserving that city and that temple and causing some to come to Jerusalem to worship and offer up sacrifices, even as is prescribed in the law. Those that were the Lord's did so with a view to Christ. And I believe that as time came forward, when Christ was brought to that temple, remember Simeon? He was one of those that had been hoping in the God of the hope of Israel, Christ. So that when even Christ, a babe in arms, the Spirit brought him there to that temple, and he saw Christ, he took him in his arms and says, "Now mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Well, that would have been some of these that the Lord preserved through all this warfare, civil war, to preserve that temple. And when it says no longer a Canaanite should be in that temple, that's just the Lord saying that he would cleanse the temple at that time and bring back pure worship. Of course, when Christ came into that temple 300 some years later, it was necessary to cleanse the temple again because of the apostasy that existed. But here again, we see what the scriptures teach about how God will preserve his work and his witness throughout the generations to the glory of his Son. Gracious Father, thank you for the reading. I pray that you would grant us understanding in all things as we study your word, that we would do so seriously and with solemnity, looking to you to be our teacher, and that in all things you continue to point us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for the fulfillment of these prophecies. It causes us to see that everything you declare and purpose, you bring to pass. according to your will. Pray that you continue to bless us as we continue our worship together, and we give you the praise and thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen. Hymn number 272, The Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. To every sigh and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Well, if you will, look with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll begin here as we look at a new title of Christ in the H's, and that is Christ our hope. That's what I want us to consider together. Christ our hope. And Paul, here in writing to Timothy in his salutation to him, greets him in this manner. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and or even Lord Jesus Christ. You notice "which is in italic, so it's not in the original. They put it in there as a filler, but read it without it. And Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. That's who he is. And this is what the nature of true hope is. Everybody has a hope. If you go out on the street and talk to people, they're going to tell you about their hope of heaven. But not every hope is a good hope. Not every hope is a true hope. Because the only true hope, as set forth in Scripture, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he came to accomplish, what he actually accomplished for the salvation of his people, for whom he did it, and where he is now. All of that sums up Christ, our hope. Hope, as presented in the Bible, is not just some wishful thinking or vague aspiration. There's some that are that way. They say, well, I hope so. They're at least honest. They can't give you a clear answer when you ask them about their hope of heaven or of glory. But the word itself, when he says here, Christ our hope, it is a Greek word that conveys expectation. More than that, a confident expectation. If somebody were to tell you they're coming to visit you and there's somebody that's true to their word, and whenever they've said they're going to be there, they're going to be there. And of course, we say, Lord willing, but you have a confident expectation that what they have said, they will do. And that's really who Christ is. How do we have any hope at all in Christ other than what God Himself has declared in this word? And that's why when we read, we look for what God has to say concerning His Son. Because apart from His Son, there is no hope. And even John wrote that this is the record, speaking of the word of God, that God has given of His Son. And that's what we're reading even here. So that's the sense there of the Greek word for hope. It conveys a sense of certainty and trust. People ask, well, how can you be sure? Well, because God declared it, who Christ is and what He does for the salvation of sinners. Therefore, we trust Him. And there are a lot of different phrases throughout the scriptures that we could look at just as a topical study, but I want to focus here on Christ as being that hope. But in Acts 23:6, for example, if you just want to write these references, we're not going to look them up. It speaks of the hope and resurrection of the dead. So there's a hope with regard to the resurrection of the dead, which means that we can be sure of a resurrection of the dead because God has declared it, but also revealed it in His Son. Scriptures also speak of the hope of the promise that was given unto the fathers. In other words, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, David, all those of the Old Testament, their hope, when they were granted eyes to see, was with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in the flesh and accomplish their salvation. In Colossians, Paul speaks of the hope of the gospel. Well, the hope of the gospel has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises that are presented in the gospel are set forth, and Christ is the fulfillment. And some of these others we'll look at here in a little bit. But that'll give us an idea of just how Christ is that hope. Here, Paul, writing to Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 1, clearly declares that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is our hope. If any have any kind of hope in anything else or anyone else, that's not the hope of Christ. When it says here, who is our hope, what that means is that He's both the author of that hope and He is the consummator of it. When you say hope, you can say faith. Oftentimes in Scripture, those three words come together, faith, hope, and love, because they all point to the Lord Jesus Christ as their object. And even as the writer to the Hebrews says, that He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that sets it forth, and He's the one that consummates it. And so that would be true of any one of us. If we have a true hope in Christ, it didn't come from us. When we're born in this world, even though elected of God before the foundation of the world, and even though redeemed and justified by God there at the cross, yet we're born in ignorance. We're born in blindness, and it takes the Lord to give eyes to see, and that's who He gives eyes to see to, those that He's chosen, that Christ has already redeemed. And the Father is justified. That's why He gives life, because it's already an accomplished work. But as He gives eyes to see Christ, what assurance that is, what certainty there is, then as our eyes are turned to Him, to see that all of salvation is wrapped up in Him. And therefore, He is our hope. That's why we sang that, the solid rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. If you lean on something, it's expected it's going to hold you up. And if you lean on anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's no hope. And it will certainly fail. But Christ cannot fail, because God has purposed that through him and through his work, that's what our hope is. It's in what he has accomplished for the pardon of our sin, for our justification before God the Father. You weren't justified when the Lord gave you eyes to see. He gave you eyes to see because you were already justified through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important point to underscore through Scripture. So the first thing I want us to see here under different headings concerning Christ is, first of all, he's the prophetic hope. Even before he came to this earth throughout the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of that coming Messiah who would bring salvation and would save his people. That's the message of the Old Testament. Some people call that the messianic hope. We speak of Christ, our hope. And those of the Old Testament, whether it was Abraham or Isaac, Jacob, David, any of those, Daniel of the Old Testament, who were the Lord's, they were given this hope in Christ, even though he had not yet come. Yet they believed that when he did come, that he would establish that righteousness necessary for God to justify them. And so when they went to the grave, they didn't go to heaven in the Old Testament. There's no mention of heaven in the Old Testament. They went to the grave. They went to what's called Sheol, the place of the dead. And their souls were alive, but they waited in this same hope. You know, hope isn't hope if it's already accomplished. Hope is in that which is yet to come. And that's where their hope was. And so as you read the Old Testament prophets, you see that these prophecies spoke of that coming hope. Let me just give you a couple of examples here. In Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 8, Prophet Jeremiah, what I call the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament, they all had the same spirit of Christ in them, testifying of the sufferings that he should suffer and the glory that should follow. But here in Jeremiah 14 and verse 8, as Jeremiah was prophesying and his message stood out against that of the false prophets, look here how he prays, starting with verse 7. O Lord, notice, though our iniquities testify against us. See, he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the iniquity of the people in their rebellion. And so he takes that on himself. Do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Now we know the Lord Jesus Christ did not have any sin in him, but as the sin bearer in his prayer for those that the Father had given him, he identified with their sin. He took that upon him. He didn't take it in him, but he took it upon him. But look here in verse 8. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. You talk about a hope when everything around him spoke of condemnation and judgment, and yet Jeremiah is saying here his hope was that he was in their midst. See, that's what the name Emmanuel means, God with us. Tabernacling with them. And we are called by thy name, leave us not. So you can see there how he's described by those in the Old Testament as that hope of Israel. We could look at a couple of others, but you can see over in Acts chapter 28, remember as Paul went about preaching, he was preaching from the Old Testament. He was taking the Old Testament scriptures and showing how Christ is the fulfillment. And so in Acts chapter 28 and verse 20, as he was in Rome, taken to Rome, and got a house there to await his trial date with Caesar. He'd appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And you can see in verse 16, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. The Lord provided him a separate house and a place to stay. And it says that he was there, that he called the chief of the Jews together, verse 17. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And he continues to speak to them. But come down to verse 20. He says, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you. These were Jews that were living in Rome at the time. And he says, to speak with you, what? Because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now, when he says there, the hope of Israel, he's not just talking about an Israeli hope, but him who is the hope of the true Israel, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That from the scriptures, Paul, therefore, continued to teach them of those things pertaining to Jesus of Nazareth. You can see that down in verse 23. So there's no question that the hope of Israel here, it was none other than that messianic hope of the Old Testament. Because he says, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning not some Jewish kingdom, but persuading them concerning Jesus, that's Jesus of Nazareth, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. He had all the time in the world. And so when they came to him, what was he declaring? That this Jesus of Nazareth, whom that people had taken and crucified and slain, that he was that hope of Israel set forth in the Old Testament. So that's the first thing. He was the prophetic hope, the messianic hope in the Old Testament. Secondly, in Scripture, he's described as the hope of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ as the hope of salvation embodies salvation literally in that body. God purposed to save sinners, but it required that the Lord Jesus Christ should come in the flesh. You say, why? Well, God cannot die, and yet the wages of sin is death. So it was necessary that he take on human flesh for one reason, to live out that perfect life that none to that point had ever lived. So he came to earn and establish the righteousness that God the Father required, but then also to lay down his life. God didn't die on the cross, but the man Jesus did. He shed his blood unto death, just like those sacrifices of the Old Testament. It wasn't just a matter of pinpricking them and taking a little blood. No, they had to die. And that typified the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should die, but not just his death, but also his resurrection, as being proof that God the Father had accepted his sacrifice. So that's why he's called the hope of salvation. Not a hope-so hope, but the hope of salvation. Look how Peter puts it over here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. You talk about verses that just comfort your soul if you're the Lord's. These are the ones that set Christ forth as our hope of salvation. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto" what? A lively hope, a living hope. So when we talk about Christ being the hope of salvation, we're not talking about a dead hope. As if somehow we're just trusting some martyr that died and following somebody that came and laid down his life as a martyr. No. Here it speaks not only of his death, but hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That means when Christ died as a representative of his people died with him. That was their judgment. But when he rose again, because notice it says there, hath begotten us again, all together. Everyone for whom Christ died was raised with him unto a lively, a living hope. He ever lives to intercede on behalf of his people. And it says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's good news. I'm not there yet, but I am in my substitute, that when he rose again and ascended on high, my name is written on his breastplate. And as he is the living Savior, it's like we sing, I serve a living Savior. And you ask me how I know he lives, it's written in his word. That's what we're reading right here. But verse, you notice, reserved in heaven for you, there's a comma, so don't put a period there, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In other words, salvation that he accomplished there at the cross continues. He continues to keep everyone for whom Christ died unto the final glorious salvation of these bodies, ready to be revealed in the last time. So when it says by the power of God revealed through faith, remember, faith's object, Christ, you can put that right there. How are we kept? It's through Christ unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this hope is not merely for some distant future accomplishment for which we wait, but is here and now. Because there it says up there, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. When he rose from the grave, and then when the Spirit reveals Christ in us, that's the life of Christ, whereby we live now and have that hope of resurrection. I remember growing up being taught that the blessed hope was the rapture. Everybody talked about the blessed hope being a rapture. Boy, did we miss it. But that's what I was taught at that time. And then I started reading the scriptures with eyes open and realized, no, the blessed hope is Christ. Here now. And that if he paid my sin debt, there's nothing that could ever take me out of his hand or remove me from that foundation. So that's the hope of salvation. He's the messianic hope, the hope of salvation. Thirdly, he's the hope of glory. When the scriptures talk about us looking forward to that ultimate hope of sharing in Christ's glory, there is that hope. I have that right now. It doth not yet appear what he shall be, but we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, what? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the blessed hope, is to see him as he is and to be fully, freely, and finally made like him, completely all sin and bent of this flesh and death being removed. And that's the true hope of those that for whom Christ came, lived, died, and rose again. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. There's a lot of scriptures we could look at here, but I just want us to see a few of these where Christ is our hope of glory. If he's not your hope of glory, then you don't have a hope. I know a lot of people talk about glory, but their whole thing is getting back up there to see mama and papa and granddad and all the kids and cousins. And will the circle be unbroken? And they try to tell people, you better hurry up and make your decision because you don't want to be the one missing. Well, that's not the hope of glory. The hope of glory is Christ. Here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, well, in verse 26, it says, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. The mystery of which Paul is speaking there is the fact that there would be Gentiles as well as Jews that Christ has redeemed. Jews, the natural-minded ones, just thought that this was their kingdom. No. This is a kingdom of sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so he speaks of that in Colossians 1 and verse 26. But, look at here in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which mystery among who? The Gentiles, the nations, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. When he talks about Christ in you, it's in two ways that can be understood. Personally, when God does a work of grace in the heart, Christ is revealed in the heart. That's where your eyes are open. You're given eyes to see. You're born from above. But also Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's in the plural. So that's talking about in his church. Who is the hope of glory of his church? Well, it's Christ. And that's what God has purposed, that he should be the hope of glory of everyone that God the Father has chosen and Christ has redeemed. And that hope of glory, that's what gives us assurance as believers that even in our present struggles in this flesh, you know why you struggle if you're the Lord's? It's because you're alive. And you wouldn't struggle if you weren't alive. The Spirit in you has given you life, and so you feel what it is to live in this flesh. You can take a dead horse. It doesn't feel anything. You can load it up as much as you want to, and tough to get up and go. It doesn't feel anything. It's not struggling. But give it life and load it up, and now it's feeling the weight of whatever's put on it. Well, that's the way we live out our lives here in this flesh, lest we should put any confidence in this flesh. And so, no matter what the individual struggles you may be going through as a child of God right now, everybody faces them. I tell you all the time, they're tailor-made. If you were to go to a dressmaker or a suit maker and say, make me a suit to fit, every one of our trials are tailor-made by God himself. And you might not like necessarily how it feels, but guess what? God's the one that made it. And if he brings you to it, he'll bring you through it. But the brokenness, too, of this world, it's a reminder that we live in a fallen flesh, in a fallen world. But none of this, Paul declares there in Romans 8, is to be compared with what? The glory that is to be revealed with us. So that brings me to the fourth point to bring out here concerning Christ, our hope, and that is he's our hope in suffering. He's the hope of suffering. You talk about one who knew suffering, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God, the God-man, and yet he suffered like no man ever suffered. Not for any sin of his own, but for the sin of the people that the Father gave him. And that's why Paul often refers to, even in his suffering, Christ as being his hope. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. Here's one other scripture that we can read here. Romans chapter 5. It says there in verse 1, therefore being justified, having explained justification in Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered for our offenses. He actually bore them unto death and was raised again for or because of our justification. So therefore being justified, now there was no punctuation marks in the original text. Here the editors put in where they thought would be a good place to put the comma, but it would be better placed, therefore being justified, comma, by faith, and there we can say by Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace that he wrought there on the cross through his death, reconciling his people to God. So complete was that work, there remained nothing but for God to justify his people from all time, beginning of time to the end, by the death of Christ. And he raised him as proof of that justification. But he says, by whom also? Notice, by whom also? Christ our hope. We have access by faith. That's the revelation of Christ and his finished work as revealed in the gospel. It's by the faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in what? The hope of the glory of God. What's the purpose of Christ being revealed in us as the hope of glory? Well, he goes on, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. When we face tribulation, our mouth is shut. Don't think in yourself, I don't deserve this. I don't know what God's doing. We don't deserve anything but tribulation. But in that tribulation, we glory, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. As someone said one time, be careful if you ask God for patience, because it only comes through tribulation. Even if you don't ask him for patience, he's going to teach you to be patient. So don't think that by not saying it, you're going to avoid tribulation or trouble. But verse 4, and patience, experience. We say that if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. Well, and experience what? Hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, that's God's love toward his own, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then it goes on there and says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So think about how all of this, God has purposed that, yes, in this life we're going to know suffering. There's no resting place in this world, and God's purposed it that way, lest we should get our roots too deep here. But to see that in Christ, any opposition or tribulation that we face, it's not meaningless. It's not haphazard. But it's the path that the Lord has traced for each one of his children. And it's founded on that hope, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And weans us from this world and causes us to look to him. So, in summary, you can see how Christ as our hope, it encompasses all of the messianic promises. It encompasses all that Christ is as the Savior, hope of salvation. It encompasses all that we are as far as our hope of future glory, glory in him, but it's also a hope that is for us now, the reality of being in Christ. And that's why Paul wrote there in Romans 15 and verse 13. This would be a good prayer for each of us as we commend one another to the Lord. In Romans 15 and verse 13, he said, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing And believing who? Believing Christ, that ye may abound again in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This doesn't come from our own strength, but it comes from the Spirit of Christ himself being revealed in us and sustaining us through every trial all the way until the Lord's pleased to take us from here. And that day is getting closer. Every day, one day closer to our final redemption from this flesh. Let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 290, Be Still My Soul. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. What a great hymn. All right, with that, we will be dismissed and look forward to next time, Lord willing.